Well, I'd like to open today by turning back to Revelation chapter 21. You can head back there. We're just going to jump right into it. Revelation chapter 21, and we're going to start in verse 1. Again, that's Revelation 21, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and also there was no more sea." So just to set the context here, this is after we have been transformed into spirit beings. This is after Satan and his demons have been dealt with. This is after this great white throne judgment we read about. And this is at the end of an era and at the start of something really incredible. Verse 2, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and will be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' And then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for the words are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And he who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son.'" Now, I don't know how long it's been since you've gone back through these chapters of Revelation, but hopefully it hasn't been too long, because these are really some remarkable sections of Scripture here. This is why we are here. This is why we can walk around with our heads held up and our minds pointed in a certain direction. Chapter 22, verse 1. "And he showed me a pure river of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river, there was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads." Now, I would like to be a part of that. I would like to be there. I know it's the same for everyone in this room. That's why we're here today. This vision of this utopia far exceeds anything that my little mind can visualize. I remember growing up when I was a boy, and I would read depictions about what some people thought going to heaven would be like. And like you would die, and then you'd go up, and you'd get to these pearly gates, and you kind of wait in a line till you get to a lobby there, and then St. Peter's there, and he pulls out your file, and he kind of flips through your thing. He says, "Oh, Grider here. I don't know. Not perfect. Not horrible. You can have that cloud way in the back over there, the small one. And here's your harp, and there you go. Just go play your harp on this stupid cloud for all eternity here." And I thought, I don't want that. I don't want anything to do with that. And God, he gives us a few hints and just a few glimpses of what it will be like, but it's not blissful retirement, just floating on a cloud, lazy river. Instead, we will be working. We will have this incredible utopia, but we will also have rich, meaningful relationships and rich, meaningful work. And we'll continue to grow and learn and improve. Like a fairy tale ending, when we get to this point, we'll live happily ever after. And how can you not? How can you not? When everything is perfect and wonderful, and there's no death, there's no pain, there's no suffering, just perfection. But, you know, there was a time already that was perfect and a utopia. And actually, it didn't end all too well. I want to go back to Ezekiel chapter 28. You can head back there, Ezekiel 28. This chapter, along with Isaiah chapter 14, they bring to the forefront something kind of startling. We'll pick it up in Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 12. Ezekiel 28, verse 12. It says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord." Now, we understand that this chapter and the chapters around here, around Ezekiel 28, they're dealing with a variety of nations and nation states and rulers and kings, etc. But when we get to verse 12 here of Ezekiel 28, we get a pivot to something that took place a long, long time before that, a little peek into something remarkable. "Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, the topaz, all these beautiful, beautiful turquoises and emeralds and golds. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within. And you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones." This is a problem right here. To the best of our understanding, this morning star, or this Lucifer here, he rebelled against God, and he drew a third of the angels to himself. And this is remarkable on so many different levels, but not the least of them is the fact that up to this point, everything was perfect. There was no sin. There was no death. It was a utopia of sorts. And it wasn't happily ever after. So let me ask a question that might be a little unusual, maybe a little bit uncomfortable. What will be different about our utopia than the first utopia? How do we know that the same thing won't happen to us? Maybe put in a slightly different way, what is God doing with mankind, or how is the human experience unique and different so that the end result will be different? Now, I'm not talking about understanding the plan of God through the holy days and the steps God has outlined to become part of his family. Obviously, those are extremely important things to know. But how are the characteristics of the family God is creating different than the angels that ended up rebelling? Because that also seems to be pretty important. Today, I'd like to walk through a couple of themes in the Bible that help to shed some light on this perspective. And along the way, we'll notice that some of these principles, or at least the way that we look at them, are unique to the Church of God community. And for me personally, it's why this Church of God community is the right place for me. It's the only community that has all of these pieces in place that explain God's plan for humanity is not just unique and amazing, but also why it will have different outcomes than have been recorded before. It's not enough to just have an environment that is a utopia. That's happened before. But it also requires that the beings that inhabit that utopia to also somehow be different. I'd like to demonstrate today that God has very intentionally set up his revealed word generally and his interactions with his people specifically and the whole human experience to ensure that things will be different. In that vein, I want to cover three areas through this lens. Here are the three keywords we're going to cover today: separation, contrast, and redemption. Separation, contrast, and redemption. My first keyword is separation, and I want to cover this through maybe an unlikely perspective, maybe in a way you haven't considered before, and that is looking at clean and unclean meats. Once you see this principle illustrated in this perspective, it makes it all the easier to see the same theme repeated over and over and over throughout time. So let's go back to Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 11. We're going to start in verse 1, Leviticus 11, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them," verse 2, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves and chewing the cud, that you may eat." We get a whole more list of ways to distinguish between clean and unclean animals as we go through this verse. I think you get the point, though. Let's drop down to verse 8. "Their flesh," verse 8, "their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcass you shall not touch. They are unclean to you." Now, it's clear that even back in the flood account in Genesis, there was already some delineation between different types of animals. But it wasn't until the Israelites had been dragged out of Egypt and God sets up the rules and regulations for that civil nation that we finally get this formalized understanding that food can be divided into two different camps, clean and unclean, clean and unclean meats. Now, there is something really interesting here in this story that God is communicating via this regulation. Back in Genesis, during the creation story, it indicates that all the animals were good. All of the creation was good, in fact. But here, by the time we get to Leviticus, we have a whole host of animals that seem like, well, I don't know, maybe they're not so good anymore. Not just unclean to eat, but listed as abominations. So what's changed? Did God look down hundreds of years later and suddenly realize that lobsters were bad for your health? Did God look around and he saw pigs in the mud and he thought, yikes, we can't have our guys eating those. They're filthy. That's terrible. We got to create some rule there. That way, at least until they discover refrigeration or the science behind cooking meat, we got to protect their health because they just don't get it. Is that the point of clean and unclean meats? Now, there are many commentaries that say that these civil rules here that we read for pork, for example, that it often has worms in it, and it wasn't until modern times that we understood how to fully cook it and how to make sure we refrigerate it so that it's routinely safe. And now that we understand that, we don't need these hedges anymore. Well, is that what this is about? Is God overly concerned about our diets? Did the regulations about brushing our teeth not make the cut? Is there somewhere in a hidden book somewhere how many hours we're supposed to exercise? Now, I'm not suggesting that there aren't natural benefits to eating clean meats and potentially natural penalties for eating unclean meats, but that's not the point of this rule. That is a happy side effect of this rule. Through this regulation, God took something incredibly simple and routine, eating food, something we all do three or more times a day, and used it as a daily reminder about something very revolutionary. Just as animals can be carved out and separated for a physical purpose, so too can people be carved out and separated for a spiritual purpose. He took a very difficult spiritual concept and he distilled it down to a very simple physical application that even a child can understand as you're walking up and down the grocery aisle. Now, when God took from all the animals and separated some out for a specific purpose, this was not a unique application. God does this frequently throughout his interactions with mankind. He'll reach down among the hole and he'll carve off a piece, and then he'll mark it for a special use. It's not just clean and unclean foods. It's literally on the first page of your Bible. God often separates things for a unique purpose. God separated the seventh day, just a regular day like any other, but he separated it and assigned a unique purpose to it to highlight a spiritual principle. He did the same thing with people, with Abraham, also the Israelites. Each time God makes it very clear that he's not taking the cream of the crop, he's not taking all the superstars to build some sort of all-star team that no one can relate to, but rather he's taking regular, everyday, normal human beings like you and I, and he sets them apart for his purpose. Every day we can see this in action, with food as we're eating, with money as we tithe, with days and the Sabbath, with us here, separated from the world for a purpose. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 9 here. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 9. Well, verse 1 of this chapter, it starts out here by saying that we have to set aside negative behaviors. And if we understand that God is good, which we do, and if we want to be a part of it, which we do, then we have to lay aside any of these filthy attributes that it mentions. But it's not because it's just good for you, which it is, but there's more to it than that. Verse 9, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. It says, but you, that's you and me here, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, separated out. But why? What for? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, at least not a special people, not a called out people, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And it's in this context here that we see we're a royal priesthood, we're called out, we're separated, we're carved out so that we can highlight what a changed person should look like. Now, it's only natural, the thought here continues. Verse 11 now. Verse 11, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from the fleshly lust which war against the soul. I mean, you're different now. You're different. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, they might not yet believe in Jesus Christ. They might not yet be on board with God's way of life, but boy, they can see you are different from the rest. There is something special about you. You're not like all the others. Almost as if you were separated out, carved out, put with a different group of people representing a different value system and headed towards a different future. Does that sound familiar? Didn't God do something very similar with the Israelites and that they were supposed to be a model nation? These things aren't new. These are patterns used over and over and over throughout time. By creating separation, you can see the next step in our discussion and how it goes hand in hand. When you separate, you can see the differences between two different things. Separation helps create contrast. Contrast. Point number two in how God is working with us on our path to a different utopia is contrasts. And I want to start this perspective back in Deuteronomy chapter 27, if you want to head back there. Deuteronomy chapter 7. We're going to start in verse 11, but leading up to this chapter, we have all sorts of rules and regulations. I have two different headings in my Bible that just say miscellaneous laws. Just like a ton of stuff thrown into here There's a lot of case law about the cities of refuge, property boundaries, cleanliness of camp, just all sorts of things in these chapters. Lots and lots of details, really in the weeds sort of things. But in verse 11 here of chapter 27, we get to an interesting pivot. Deuteronomy 27, starting in verse 11. And Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying this, "These shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan. Simeon, Levi, these group of tribes, you go over here. And these others shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse. Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, the others, they go over here." Now they get all the people in their places here. They each go up on their own little mountain here. And then the Levites, they'll call out a curse. And if you're on the cursing team, you yell out, "Amen." And it's not mentioned here specifically, but the assumption is the same thing happens with the blessing side. You yell out a blessing, the blessing team's like, "Amen." Now, I don't know if I've mentioned this before, but I have a very logistical focused mind. And when I come across a story like this in the Bible, I immediately go to all the practical hurdles that have to be overcome in order to make this happen. I mean, we have a huge group of people here. You've got to get them up on two different mountains. You've got kids running around. You've got to get snacks for everyone. You've got animals running around. You've got some people that are late and don't know where to go. You've got to deal with bathrooms. Like, this is a huge production here in order to get these two people on different sides in order to emphasize blessings and cursings. It's a huge logistical nightmare. It must have been quite the ordeal to set the stage as they did to have a lasting impact on those people. Not just for them, but probably several generations afterwards. And this continues on for several chapters here. They keep going back and forth. And why not? It probably took them all day to get them up on these mountains, so keep going while you got them. Let's drop down to chapter 30 now, starting in verse 11. We're in that same context where they're up on the mountains here. Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. They've just shouted back and forth here. It says, "For this commandment," all these things we've been talking about, "for this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off." Well, no, not at all. I mean, you just spent hours shouting it back and forth to one another. "It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Well, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us?'" Like, you know, there's some ambiguity here. I don't really know what he's talking about. "That we may go and hear it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Well, who's going to go over the sea and bring it back to us?'" Like, we've only heard rumors and kind of wisp of it. No, not at all. It couldn't be more clear. Verse 14, "But the word is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart that you may do it." We've painstakingly set the stage here that you can see quite clearly the contrast between two different ways of life. God's way, blessings, and a counterfeit alternative, cursings. Verse 15, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. And that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, statutes, judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you and the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away, so that you do not hear as they would and as we do ourselves, and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, and you may love the Lord your God, you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. What a clear contrast between two different ways of life. Now, they still had to pick. They still had to decide which way they wanted to go, but at least they knew what the options were. They knew what the expectations were. It was laid out right in front of them, and what the end results of either choice would be. But obviously, this isn't the only time that God does this. At baptism, God didn't make us go on one side of the mountain and the minister on the other and us shout it back and forth. But still, we're supposed to go and analyze our decisions. We're supposed to be counting the cost. Well, what are we counting? We're looking at two different ways of life, comparing and contrasting them so that we can pick the one we want to go down. This thread runs throughout all of the Bible. We have the fruit of the Spirit versus the works of the flesh. We have the light of God's word versus the darkness of Satan's way. Over and over and over again, clearly contrasting between two different ways. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 1 here. This is a great example. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 1, says, "And seeing the multitudes," he, that's Jesus, of course, "he went up on the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying this," verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And we go through and we list all these different contrasts. "Blessed are those that mourn and comforted, hunger and filled," etc., etc., etc. Drop down to verse 14. "And you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket." Okay, well, what's the alternative? What's the contrast to that? "But rather, on a lampstand, that it gives light to all who are in the house. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Well, what's not written here, but would have been in the minds of those hearing this, is the alternative. No good works, no light shining, no glory being brought to your Father in heaven. That's a situation no one wants to be in. If you were traveling to a different country, a foreign country, and you were explaining it to someone who has never traveled, how would you do it? Maybe someone that's never left their state, maybe never left their county. How would you paint a picture that is both accurate, but also in a way that they can relate to it? Last year, we went to Tokyo, very foreign place. But, you know, we landed in an airport. Airports are all kind of the same. We took a subway. That's kind of like the DC Metro. They had skyscrapers. You know, we know what skyscrapers are. Some things are the same. But very quickly, you move from the similarities to the differences. Because by understanding something in your own world, you can often understand the opposite or the inverse of what that is. What about like a spiritual topic? What about the fruit of the Spirit, peace? Like spiritual, true emotional and mental peace. Well, that's kind of a hard thing to wrap your mind around, really. But everyone has experienced restlessness, being discontent, having agitation. And one way to explain a spiritual concept like true peace is through the contrast of the other emotions that we can all relate to. I know what it's like to be up late at night, worried, stressed out. And as a result, I can start to understand a way of life that God helps to bring about when he removes those emotions to finally bring about peace and calm. So we have separation. Separation helps to illustrate contrast. And with contrast, we're finally able to really make good decisions because we can see the difference between all the different options. But even still, even with both of those, we don't always flawlessly make the best choices. And that leads to our last perspective. The last perspective is redemption. redemption. Now, I want to head back to Genesis chapter 4 to start this one. I wanted to notice a comment made to Cain all the way back in some of the earliest recorded history of mankind. Genesis chapter 4. Now, verses 1 and 2 of that chapter that talks about Cain and Abel being born. Verses 3 through 5, that's talking about the different offerings that they had and what they brought. And we're going to pick it up in verse 5, breaking into the thought here. Genesis 4, verse 5, it says, "But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, well, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now, you can make a robot that does the same thing day in and day out. They have all sorts of precision robots out there that just do the exact same task over and over and over and over and over again. They never deviate. They never get distracted. They never get tired. They never complain. They never get angry. They just do exactly what they're programmed to do without ceasing until someone eventually turns off the power. Not one of those robots has ever been tempted to sin. God could have made us more like that if he wanted to. We could just kind of be born. We could go through a series of rote tasks here, like never deviate, never get distracted, never be tempted. We could be perfect little Christian robots, perfect little Christians. So why aren't we? Here in Genesis, we have the very first family, and by the time we get to the end of the second generation, we have parents that have been kicked out of their house. We got one brother dead in a field and another brother exiled to another land. Not exactly the smashing success for these first folks. But God made a comment to Cain before he murdered his brother by pointing out that a key part of the human experience, and one that has never let up for thousands of years, is that sin lies at the door, and its desire is for us. Of course we should rule over it, but I don't know about the rest of you, but in my own mind, my own rulership over sin is rocky at best. There's been quite a few coups in my government over the years, that's for sure. But why did God even let the snake in the garden? Why didn't God just stop Cain from killing Abel before it got out of control? Why doesn't he take away our ability to make all of these wrong choices? Because he knows we will, and we do. Let's notice this in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to start at the top of the chapter, Ephesians 2, verse 1. Ephesians 2, verse 1, he says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as all the others." When the word "once" is used here, it makes it kind of seem like it was just a singular one-time event, like it was just a one and done. But we know from the rest of Paul's writings that it was not like that at all. For him, as it is with us, it's a constant battle. Verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love for which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Why? Why is he doing that? "That in the ages to come, that kingdom that we long for, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Now, I'm no scholar, But I know of no other religion outside of Christianity that has at its roots a system that is designed for people that fail. Not a system designed to fail, but a system for people that fail. And it's understood that it will happen. It's expected to happen. And there are plans for when it does happen. Even those Israelites back in the day, after they were called out of Egypt, separated for a purpose, even after they climbed up those mountains and shouted back and forth at each other, blessings and cursings, they understood all the contrast. After all of that, in the very next chapter, chapter 30, God says this. I'm just going to paraphrase here. He says, "Now it shall come to pass, when these things come upon you, blessings for obedience, hopefully, curses for disobedience, probably, and when you are shipped off to another land, displaced, and when the nations have run all over you, and when you've tried it your own way and failed over and over and over again after all of this, if you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, there's a pathway home. And he will be there when you come back." We cannot do it on our own. Boy, sometimes we try. Sometimes it's because we're deceived. Sometimes we are so, so stubborn. But why would God allow us to even go astray? Why not make sure we read all the terms and conditions all the way down to the very bottom, read all the fine print, and then when we have accepted it, we agree to do it, then boom, no mistakes allowed. You make one little lie, boom, lightning, you're gone. You let a little bit of work come in on the Sabbath, boom, you're out. No mistakes tolerated at all, because God only wants the most locked down, hard-hearted, rule-following zealots. No exceptions. Well, I can tell you sometimes why I go astray. Sometimes it's because I'm weak and tired. Sometimes I'm not just very diligent. But sometimes it's because I thought that maybe my own way was just fine. Thank you very much. And I didn't really understand some principle in God's plan or think it was all that important until I see it in my own life or in those around me or in the world at large, that the alternative just does not work. It just doesn't work. For many of us regular old human beings, we don't grow to fully appreciate something until we have banged our head against the wall so many times that only then can we really and truly internalize down to the core that our way is not the way we want. And when that happens, when we finally come to our senses, we come away with an appreciation of the right way more than ever before. God teaches us consistently, gently, patiently, even though sometimes it takes a lot of pain and suffering and frustration until we finally decide to listen. I'm hoping we can already see how these three different pieces are interrelated and how they come together, but I want to try to pull the cord a little bit tighter. This morning star, this Lucifer, when he was created, he was perfect. And he remained perfect until one day he wasn't. And all the angels whom had never heard a lie, never been exposed to trickery or counterfeit truth or sin, they're suddenly put into a situation where they hear an alternative story, and it sounded pretty good. Sounded pretty good to those ears, at least for a third of them. And we have to remember that up to that point, there was no such thing as lies. This was a brand new invention that Satan had created. So how is the human experience going to be different? Or rather, how does the human experience lead to different results? Several threads wind throughout the Bible. God often separates things for a purpose. For something to be holy, that's literally what it means. Separated and called out by God for his specific purpose. Things, people, communities, money, food, etc., etc. They are separated out so that you can see a difference. And with separation, there is contrast. You can see what happens when people choose the right way and when people choose the wrong way. You can see this throughout all aspects of life. Life is full of contrast. And finally, you are allowed room to make mistakes. You are allowed to be distracted by a shiny rock and go down a path that is not beneficial. And then when you understand where that path leads, and when you understand that you can't do it your own way, you can return back to the way with a better appreciation for what God is offering you. Mr. Clore is famous for having a saying that says the righteous character is knowing the right, doing the right, choosing the right. Don't tell him I told you this, but he's a pretty smart guy. But he didn't invent that up. God built into the human experience this very pathway. And if you try to take any shortcuts or eliminate any of the concepts God has outlined, you miss out on that holistic system that God has built. That's why I mentioned earlier that the Church of God community, United being just one part of that community, it's why this community maintains the belief in the importance of all part of God's plan. And as a result, it's the only way that makes sense, at least for me. Sure, it would be easier to just say that you love Jesus, go to church on Easter, and I'm fine as I am. Thank you very much. But that leaves a very tempting crack in the door where Satan can walk by, peek his little head in, and say, hey, I have a better way of life that you might not have heard of. It might be a different pathway. Are you interested? 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 1. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. 1 John 5, 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him, who begot, also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Okay, that sounds pretty good. Verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Well, I mean, some of them are kind of burdensome, right? I mean, Olivia, she loves to do acting, but since she can't do the Saturday shows, it makes it a lot harder for her to land a leading role. It's kind of a little awkward when your coworkers go out to eat at a seafood buffet and you're not sure if you can actually eat anything there. It's certainly a lot easier to say a little white lie versus the full truth if you know that's going to lead to conflict. If you look at God's laws and rules as restrictions in living your physical life to the fullest, then yeah, those commandments are quite burdensome indeed. No wonder many people, when they leave the faith, they go right out, they ate a pepperoni pizza. They go see the ball game on Saturday, they say, these dumb rules. Good riddance to these dumb rules. What difference does pork make? What difference does it make? I can worship God any day of the week, and I'm fine how I am. I'm happy to get rid of these archaic rules and just love Jesus. Verse 4. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world. Well, how? Overcomes what? And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Overcoming the world is for a purpose? Well, yeah, it's to change our character so that we can become sons and daughters of God, absolutely so, but also to remain there. Knowing with every ounce of our being, with every thought that enters into our mind, that God's way works. And it's the only way that works. And you couldn't force us down another path, even if you tried, because Satan does try. Sometimes it works, but we are being trained right now for lasting success that goes on for all eternity. We will overcome the world, not by ourselves, not hardly, but slowly, through many ups and downs, and through a lot of hard work, and through the loving, patient, guiding hand of God, and through his Holy Spirit. And we learn through separation, contrast, redemption, that the age-old lust of the flesh just aren't for us. In conclusion, turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll start in verse 8. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. 1 Peter 5, 8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever and ever. Amen." If Satan were to come to us and present his most polished arguments, we are now built to withstand it. Well, how? It's because you've heard it all before. You've heard it all before. You've meticulously examined a way of life by noticing how God separates, by analyzing the contrast, and through some trial of error, maybe lots of trial and error, we have become so thoroughly convinced that God's way works. It's the only way it works, and everything else is counterfeit. Satan's way may bring you temporary happiness, but not lasting joy. Satan's way may get you ahead in one area, but put you far behind in most. It might fulfill one lust, only to expose the emptiness that's left behind. But God has something else in store for us. And God has put together a human experience that is built to turn regular, flawed human beings into glorious spirit beings. And by the time we get to Revelation chapter 22, this is not a fairy tale. This is reality, and it's everlasting, and it's coming. Because only then will our character be converted into a new creation that will be joined together with Jesus Christ, and only then will we finally live happily ever after.